Well, Tony does have some energy. And I have to apologize. I am more in the category that Doug says he is in as well. But I asked the Lord this morning to help give me energy here for this morning session. So Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. You know the general outline of the book of Ephesians. You have three chapters that's almost all doctrine, and then three chapters that's almost all practical application. But that's a general outline. The reality is that our passage today at the end of chapter 3 is not really part of the doctrinal part. It's the hinge between the two sections. And the hinge between them focuses on prayer. The connection between knowing what is true and doing what is right depends on prayer. And so we have a prayer that Paul says he prayed. Typically, when Paul shares his prayers, it's not only to let us know we are the beneficiaries of those, but also to set an example that we will pray the same prayer. And I think that's his intention here as well. So let's read through the passage, first of all, and see how we can follow Paul's example. It's beginning in verse 14, where he says, "For this cause," and we'll have to come back there, "for this cause I bow my knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you that your word endorses prayer, instructs us about prayer, and then even shows us examples that we can follow. Father, we pray that you would use your word again this morning and throughout this day, throughout the rest of this conference. Use your word, Father, we pray, to change us as you teach us and mold us and convince us of what is yet lacking in our lives that your word can change. And we commit ourselves to you for this end. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, I was attending another pastor's conference when I overheard an intense conversation between two pastors. This was a break time in between sessions, and I was sitting at a long table, and there were lots of other long tables nearby, and just people scattered around the room. And the people that I was overhearing, the two pastors, are about 10 feet away. I was honestly trying not to pay attention to what they were saying. One of the reasons for that is I was trying to do my own work. I was trying to focus. And my wife will say that I have a one-track mind. She thinks this just comes automatically, that I can tune out everything else around. But I would maintain that, no, it takes effort. So I was trying, and I was really trying because I was actually working on this message, and I realized I still had a lot of work to do before we got here to this point this morning. So I'm concentrating, but I couldn't help overhearing. And I realized that these two men, both pastors, one a seasoned veteran, white hair, and the other a young man with a baseball hat on. I didn't hear anything that the second man had to say because his voice was somber. He spoke in low tones and mostly had his head down. What I discerned from what the other man was saying was that the younger man was really discouraged. Things were not going well. He was in his first pastorate, and he was not happy. The other man was doing his best to encourage him. He was using Bible verses and impassioned arguments, but it was just clear this young man was so discouraged from the responses of the older pastor. I could tell he was facing loneliness. He was facing resistance on the part of people that he was trying to help, and they didn't want his help, and having just a general lack of evidence that God was doing anything. I couldn't pick up on just how long he had been at this, but from his perspective, it had been long enough. In fact, I got the sense that he had already decided to quit. Now, his reaction to adversity is not unique to pastors, whether older or younger. Everyone has times of discouragement. We have instances where things are not going very well, and lay people face this as much or maybe even more than pastors do. We all become discouraged by the continual challenges we face in ministry. And yes, we are all in ministry, all God's people. And you probably know exactly how that discouragement feels. And discouragement, if it's not checked, that can lead to despair. Perhaps you have already had the experience of letting hardships in ministry convince you that it's time to take a step back. Maybe give up some aspect of ministry you're involved in, or worse yet, step back from ministry altogether. Maybe some other people could do better at this. Maybe I'm really not cut out to serve. I don't think I really have any gifts that God wants to use. We can have all kinds of arguments to help convince us that there's an easier way to take, and I'm ready to move in that direction. The question we have to ask is, are you sure that's the right step to take? That's what brings us to Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Because this passage urges a better alternative. As opposed to looking for a way to lighten your load. Is there a way to increase your capacity? Sometimes you hear people say, I don't need this. But we all know that whatever God's plan allows, it's because you do need it. These challenges are part of God's plan for you. And if you're not quite measuring up in spiritual strength at this point, you can either lighten the load or increase your capacity. That's the direction that this passage tells us that we need to choose. This is the right path. This is God's path forward. Now, at the same time, I have to say that sometimes we take on too much. And a reassessment of that, but see, discouragement is not really a good motivation to do that. I really don't think discouragement is a tool that God chooses to use. It's a wrong response that he wants to help us with. Sometimes an adjustment, sometimes a particular ministry, maybe you didn't quite fit in with that. I just talked with a man just this past Sunday, and they had tried with this ministry. They don't want to get out of serving the Lord. They just think maybe other people might be better suited to this one, and we're better suited to something else. All right, a change is all right, but it's abandoning ministry. That's the problem. So this passage is saying, rather than step away, try kneeling down. Let's get into this passage. Well, we're not going to get in it very far before we have to pause again, because the very first words tell us we need to be alert to the context in this passage if we're going to understand what it's talking about. Paul says in verse 14, for this cause. Now, he's not about to identify the reason he's writing this passage. He's referring to something he's already said. What is he referring to? Well, the bigger picture here is that it's all three of the previous chapters. Chapters 1 through 3 are the reason that Paul now calls us to get on our knees before the Lord in prayer. It's the whole doctrinal section that focuses so strongly and clearly on your call to Christ to accept him as Savior, that you have a place in God's eternal plan. And a lot of that focuses on eternity itself, our inheritance in the Lord. But Paul also has a lot to say in those chapters about his plan for you right now. He has a role for you for eternity. He's got a role for you in this aspect of the kingdom as well. One verse that says that so well is chapter 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. That's the salvation part. Unto good works. The good works here is his summary at this point of everything God wants to use you to accomplish in his kingdom for the rest of your life on this earth, which God hath before ordained. He has called you to the work of ministry. That includes the changes, the growth you have to make. That's going to be chapters 4 through 6. All the specifics about what needs to change in your life, how you need to conform to his pattern so that you can be more useful to him. Now, these opening words for this cause, he's already used those very same words. It's at the beginning of chapter 3. That's significant for us in understanding our passage today. Look at the beginning of verse of chapter 3. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, And at this point, Bible translators hardly know what to do next, because for this cause, I, Paul, do something, but he pauses there. This is a big parenthesis. As Paul decides, before I tell you what I do, I need to tell you one more thing, and that is the rest, these verses 2 through 13, he focuses on his own role in ministry, which is enormous. You imagine the pressures that Paul faced. All of that to lead up to verse 14, where he tells us how he handles this on his knees. Once again, the example for us. And that parenthesis doesn't mean Paul made a mistake. He shouldn't have said verse 1. Why didn't he just cross that out so that, or tell the person that he was dictating to, skip that part. I have to say something else first. No, this is all intentional. The Holy Spirit wanted this to come out as a parenthesis. And then he picks up in verse, and here's the closest reference to for this cause. It's verse 13. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not. Paul could sense that the believers in Ephesus were getting discouraged about the ministry. They were getting discouraged about Paul's ministry. Paul says, I, a prisoner. He's going to say that again in this book. All right, so what are they supposed to think? Here's Paul serving the Lord, and he ends up in prison. Is that what ministry is going to be like? I'm not so sure I want to follow his path. That's why you need to kneel down. Paul is writing this passage, this end of chapter 3, to people who are prone to get discouraged in serving the Lord. What he has to say, and then in verses 14 through the end of this chapter, is that God has called you to serve. Just as distinctly as he called the Apostle Paul, and you've got a decision to make. This passage says the decision you need to make next is to seek God's help to fulfill God's role. You have a role that nobody else can fulfill as well. But you're not up to it. You need to increase your capacity to do all aspects of God's assignment for you, and you need his help. Therefore, follow this part of Paul's example. Again, verse 14, and now let's continue. Kneel down. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's Paul doing? He's asking for grace to grow. He does this for himself. Here specifically, he's asking for grace for other servants of God, hoping that they will follow his pattern and ask the same thing of God for yourself. Ask God to help you grow. Ask him for grace to increase your capacity so that you can meet the challenges of ministry, both the ones you're facing right now and the ones that you don't even know are on the horizon. So God, he tells us, first of all, he's an approachable father. Feel free to ask him. He's the father. He's the father of Christ, but his emphasis in this passage is actually not so much the relationship in the Trinity, but the relationship that persists between that same God and all his people. He's Christ's father. And that meant everything to Christ during his earthly ministry. He addresses him as father when he prays. That's also our example Father indicates authority and intimacy, as we saw last night in the Lord's Prayer. But the intimacy of a family relationship, kneeling down, indicates reverence for him, submission to him, but more particularly, dependence on him. God, I come to you because I am facing challenges I can't handle. And so I come to my Father. Well, a little bit more about this Father. Verse 15 tells us, this Father, your Father, is the sovereign creator. He says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He made everything. He made everyone. All owed their continuing existence to him. Now, this tells us two things. One, tells us how much power he's got. He's got power to do this. He not only created, he's sustaining them. Well, he can do that for you too. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That he has the authority to name everything he made. In Scripture, naming someone or something is a claim to authority over that item or that person. Giving names shows he has authority to direct all people for his purpose. And you're part of that. He has authority to tell you what to do. He has the authority to give you an assignment, even if it's not something that you would naturally gravitate toward, but he's assigned it. Okay, you can't complain. You can't say, oh, no, I don't accept. He's got the authority to tell you what to do. But the real point is verse 16, that God is a generous enabler. Why are you kneeling down at this point? It's to ask him for exactly what you need to do exactly what he has called you to do. I kneel down, Paul says. I pray that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. This is Paul's primary request. This is the content of his prayer. He's praying that God would provide inner fortitude, strengthen you, increase that capacity. His giving of grace in this way, Paul says, is proportional to the measure of his glory. How do you measure God's glory? There is no measure. It's unlimited. Well, that's how much grace God has available. According to the riches of his glory that he would grant you to be strengthened with might, energized, empowered, enabled. And all this comes through the empowering agency of the Holy Spirit. Since that's the content, that's what he has been aiming at in verses 14 through 16, it tells us that the Spirit then is the vehicle through which God accomplishes this. The Spirit can strengthen you. Ask God to help him do that. Tell God you want the Spirit to strengthen you, that you're not satisfied with your current level of ability. But there's also a role for Christ. Verses 17 through 19, the Savior can strengthen you. Again, this is an answer to your prayer to God following Paul's example. And the connection between the first three verses and the next three verses is that the Spirit can strengthen you, and he will strengthen you in one particular way, according to verse 17. He can strengthen your faith in Christ, which opens the door for Christ to do his strengthening work. See, once again, the Spirit is the agency. He's the vehicle to get to the real goal, which is trust Christ more. Look how verse 17 says this. Based on the Spirit's enabling in your inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. What? I have to ask Christ to dwell in my heart? Kind of thought he was already there. What are we asking for here? Well, this is not Christ's arrival. If you've trusted him as Savior, he's there already. But you know what he's not yet able to do? And that is control you to the extent he wants. That is what is still lacking. And the word that Paul uses here, translated dwell, is significant. It means not just have a place, not just to come as a guest, but to reside as one who has the authority to direct the operation of that home. How does he get there? You have to be strengthened by the Spirit to trust Christ enough that you are willing to relinquish control, which we inherently cling to, but that you will trust him enough to say, okay, I'll let you lead. I'll let you direct. I trust you to have control of my life. I would maintain none of us are there yet. We have no doubt all progressed at a different pace. None of us at the pace that God would want. We're all lagging behind here a little bit. There's room for all of us to grow in our trust in Christ. When Jan and I were first married, set up our first apartment in Greenville, and I had never decorated an apartment before. Okay. I mean, I had a couple of paint-by-number dog pictures I had done as a youngster. They hung in my room back home. But, all right, well, we needed to hang some pictures and arrange the furniture. So we did it. All right, this is our home. This is fine. We are happy. And then my mother-in-law came for her very first visit, maybe a couple of months into this. And no, this is not a mother-in-law story in that sense. Okay. She came for a visit, and oh, this is nice, and we are getting connected, and I hadn't seen them since the wedding. It was just her. Her dad couldn't come on that trip, and so we're trying to help her to get comfortable and so forth, and it was just real congenial. It was fine, but well, how do you like how things are arranged? And well, it's really nice, but I wasn't a very enthusiastic. It's really nice. Kind of like, that wasn't real confirming. I wonder if she's got some ideas of things that could make it better. And that night, as we were going to bed, my wife reminded me that her mother had been a home economics major with a focus in not just culinary aspects, but also home design. She was a remarkable woman. She was also a mechanic working on Navy aircraft during World War II. And so we took that into account. Right? You know what? Actually, she probably knows a lot more than we do about a lot of stuff. The next day, as we were sitting in the living room, we decided to say, you know, we acknowledge we need some help with this. I mean, you know, the pictures are straight and they're centered on the walls and so forth, but we'd really like you to tell us how to do this. Oh, she broke out in a big smile. Well, you know, your pictures are all too high in the wall. You need to move them down, get them back down to eye level. And everything's against the wall. Let's bring it in. I thought, really? This wasn't connecting with me. I never heard these principles before. But, hey, she knows. Let's try it. Let's do it her way. We brought the chair and the love seat in a little cold. It just warmed up the whole place. We had our landlord came by to check on things a few weeks later, and he said, "Wow, you're like our rich tenants." Rich tenants. We had hardly purchased anything. Stuff we had had, and it was all because of the arrangement. Definitely, we didn't have any money. She knew what she was doing. And the difference was when she first arrived, she was just a guest. It was when we gave her the authority to direct that we were the beneficiaries of her expertise. Christ is an expert in directing lives. And the only thing hindering him from taking full charge of your life is that you don't trust him enough yet. Which is why Paul says in verse 17, you need the previous verses, you need the Spirit's help to strengthen you. What's he going to strengthen you to do? That Christ may dwell as the director. He may dwell in your hearts. And how is that going to happen? By faith. You decide to trust Christ, being rooted and grounded in love. Trust him to take charge. Trust him with an advanced role in your life, directing you. And here then he uses both agricultural and architectural imagery to say what you really need to trust him about is that he loves you. And when you trust his love, you will entrust to him your life. Love stabilizes, like plants that are rooted deep in the ground, like a building that is founded upon a deep foundation. It's the love that Christ has for you that currently neither you nor any of us understand and appreciate yet. And the more we trust him to love us, the better we'll be able to submit to his directing. It works the same way in a husband-wife relationship. God has commanded both husbands and wives to do one thing each. But that one thing for each, both the husband and the wife, is the most difficult thing for that person to do. The command for the husband, love your wife. The command for the wife, submit, follow the leadership of your husband. But you know what really helps is if the wife, in deciding on this instance, am I going to follow him? It doesn't look like a good idea to me, but wait. I'm convinced he really does love me. He's really putting my needs first. I think I'll trust him. And for the wife, for the husband, his perspective, wow, it's a self-sacrifice for me to put her needs before mine. That's a huge decision to make. But wait, she's actually willing to follow my direction. You see, when both obey God, both now can work together. She can submit to someone who she is convinced loves her. And that's where we struggle. Until we're convinced of Christ's love, we have this tendency to hold back some of the control that we think is better kept in my hands. It's a problem of not understanding Christ's love and not trusting him enough. So the prayer, again, in verse 17, is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, rooted and grounded in love, let's go on to verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. That verse is a great challenge to interpreters, because it doesn't seem to be finished. The breadth and length and depth and height of what? Come on, Paul, finish your sentence. Grammatically, he doesn't. We should have a modifier following that, of something. But Paul had another way of saying it, not by finishing his sentence the way we would have liked. He finishes it as it continues in verse 19 to tell us the topic with a little different emphasis, and to know the love of Christ, which passes understanding. That's what he's been talking about. That's what verse 18 is about. I can say it this way. In verse 17, Christ can help you embrace his love. All right, I believe it. Verses 18, the first part of verse 19, Christ can help you discern his love. It's so deep. It's so broad. It's so high that we will spend not just a lifetime exploring it. We'll be enjoying this for all eternity. There is no limit to his love, and right now we have an appreciation, we have a discernment of such a small portion. So much for us to appreciate about Christ's love in these unlimited dimensions. We've got work to do here. Again, how do we get here? How do we get to the point where we can embrace and discern his love? We need to ask for God to send the Spirit to strengthen us so that Christ will have the opportunity to help us embrace his love, discern his love, and finally, the last part of verse 19, to apply his love to life, to your life. He says at the end of verse 19 that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Not that you become God, but that you have the experience of enjoying and appreciating the fullness of God as it shows through a human being who is maturing, who is becoming like Christ. That's the fullness of God that God has held out for us as our goal. I want to be like Christ. How do you get there? By appreciating his love for you and trusting the changes he's trying to make in your life to equip you to serve God. The whole thing here is a package as a part of this prayer. Better equipped to fulfill your role. That's the fullness of God. Now, anything Scripture exhorts, anything Scripture tells us to pray for, we can mark down, it must not be automatic. It must not be inherent. I've got to take a step here, and what's that step? That step is to kneel down, to ask for it. That's the step that's largely so missing, and I guarantee is missing whenever you get discouraged. Filled with the fullness of God? Is Paul overshooting here? Is he going way beyond the bounds of possibility? Filled with the fullness of God? Come on, Paul, get real. Oh, no, Paul insists this is real. We have two challenges here. The first one is the challenge to ask God to help you grow. The second one in verses 20 and 21 is to trust God to help you grow. It's one thing to ask for it, but I don't think he's really going to do it. Okay, you just canceled out the power of that prayer. God, I pray that you'll give me this strength, but I don't really think you can. I don't really think you will. Okay. James says, if you don't ask in faith, you're going to get nothing. So ask, go through the process of telling God you want his help, and then there's a second decision. Decide to trust he's going to answer that prayer, which then from that moment on changes your perspective about the challenges ahead. Not wondering, am I going to get the help I need? No, I am going to get the help I need. I decide to trust God. To encourage us to trust God, Paul says some amazing things in verse 20. Now, unto him, the very one we just made this huge request of, unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. You see how that's in direct relation to the prayer he has just uttered? Or think. Paul goes way beyond normal stylistic boundaries here to tell us that this is God's ability to answer this prayer is exceedingly beyond anything, way beyond measure. This is an emphatic superlative. God has all the power you need, and you ask for it, he is ready to generously bestow it. Paul's point further at the end of verse 20 is that this is not hypothetical. This is already at work in your life in another way. As he says, according to the power that is working in us. Already! You already have the experience of this unlimited power of God at work in your heart. Just take a look back at how God has chosen to use you, how you have already been enabled to do things that you know you had no capacity for in your own strength. How'd that happen? Superabundant power. It's God's grace. And then finally, verse 21, you can bring him glory. You can fulfill his plan with his help. You can bring God glory in the current age. He says, unto him be glory in the church. That's right now. Your service for Christ, where he has assigned you to serve, you can bring him glory, following Paul's exhortation here. And you can glorify God in the future age as well. This doesn't stop with death. He says, throughout all ages, world without end. Paul is really into the big picture here. This is what God can do. My dad is dying of cancer. We just got the news of that just weeks ago. We had no idea. And he has gone in weeks from a 92-year-old man who was still vacuuming the house, washing his car, waxing his car, and a lot of other things. He can hardly move. He didn't come to our church services this Sunday for the first time as an indication of his decline. And I have to wonder if he's ever going to make it back again. He's going down very quickly. This is a man who, to the recollection of any of us in his family, has never missed a day of work. And now so weak. I stopped to visit my parents right before I came up here yesterday. Had prayer with them, read scripture. I read a passage, not this one, I read a passage that just highlights the need to persevere to the end, to rise in faith and trust in God, and to finish strong. And my dad's been faithful all his life. As long as I've known him. Now, he's always had room to grow like all of us. His gifts have never been public. He's an exceedingly humble man, but content to serve the Lord within the assignment God gave him. I got done reading that passage yesterday. He looked up and said, "That's what I want to do. I want to persevere to the end. I want to be faithful." I said, "Well, Dad, that's what we're all praying for." What God wants for you, to be faithful to the end. Not gradually petering out, but rising in faith, growing in trust of God. Increasing your capacity to bring him honor. And that's the role prayer needs to have. God, I don't want to take a step back. Instead of stepping back, choose to kneel down. Would you ask God's help now to do that? God, that's the choice I want to make. And this needs to become a regular prayer feature. Let's bow for prayer now. Father, we bow before you, acknowledging that we have great need. Our temptation is to step back. Father, we ask for your help to instead, at every moment of pending discouragement, help us, Father, instead to make the choice to kneel before you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.